We're looking this evening at the Feast of Trumpets with just a brief reading from Leviticus chapter 23 and other readings from the book of Numbers and the first epistle to the Corinthians. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now to the book of Numbers, chapter 10, and verse 1. Verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. They shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When ye blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. Verse 8, And the sons of Aaron the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now to the epistle to the Corinthians, please. And perhaps indeed just two readings from this first epistle. 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. Chapter 14. And verse number 7. And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. And finally, chapter 15, please. Chapter 15 and the well-known passage beginning down at verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, we have tried to emphasize how very, very punctually and accurately these feasts have been fulfilled. I think it is a very encouraging and a very thrilling thing to see the punctuality with which God has brought these feasts to fulfillment. So we have seen that on the very day that Israel was celebrating the Passover, our Lord Jesus, the Passover Lamb, was being slain.
We have seen that on the day that they were waving in Jerusalem the sheaf of first fruits before the Lord, that in fact our Lord Jesus, the true first fruits of them that slept, he was leaving the tomb on that very day and leaving it empty and coming out alive. We have seen also that the day of Pentecost was fulfilled again so punctually that in fact it says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and right on that particular day, the great lesson of the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled, it was brought to pass. Now, I'm sure you have noticed that for the Feast of Pentecost, there was no specific date given. When we come to the Passover, we find, of course, that it was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. And when we come to this Feast of Trumpets this evening, we read again a specific day. It is the first day of the seventh month. But you will have noticed that no specific date has been given like that to the Feast of Pentecost. And indeed that means that we have what we have already called an indeterminate gap. There is a great gap of 3 or 4 months here between the day of Pentecost and this Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets. Now we believe that in fact we are in this gap at this present time, looking at the feasts prophetically. We are at this present era, we are in this gap, in this mystery period. And that gap, of course, was, as we have said, an imprecise gap, because sometimes Israel had to add another month to their year. They had 12 months, and they had 12 lunar months, and at the end of every year they were short of maybe 10 or 11 days, and every now and again they added another month to the year, and that made things up. Now that month was always added somewhere in this gap. So that meant, in fact, that the gap was, I use the word again, indeterminate. Now the accuracy of Holy Scripture, that we live in this mystery period today, and we have no precise date. We cannot tell just how long this gap will be, how long this era will last, but we do wait for the Lord Jesus coming. And of course for us it will be the blowing, the sounding of the trumpet of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Now we want to think about this Feast of Trumpets and to try to gather together the ministry of the trumpets, and we want to see some very practical things and some prophetic things as well. And I'm sure that we shall all agree that this trumpet blowing has to do primarily with the gathering of Israel again. But I want to point out that there will indeed be a regathering of Israel, a divine regathering of Israel, which will be, of course, a nation in unbelief before this actual fulfillment of this blowing of trumpets here. I would take this away on to the end of the tribulation and see it as being a gathering of the nation, just as the king is coming, a gathering together of his elect, a gathering of those that are believing Jews. But before that, there will be a regathering of the nation, and I think that it might even be that we are seeing the beginnings of that in these days in which we live. A nation being gathered back, and God moving them back to the land, albeit that they are moving in unbelief and that there is no real spiritual awakening in Israel, sadly, not as yet. Now, before we come to that, I want to notice this verse with which we ended the reading last evening. And you'll notice, of course, that it's just a little verse that doesn't seem to belong either to the day of Pentecost in particular, nor to the Feast of Trumpets. It's a very pleasant little interlude here between the two. It sits all by itself, and it's a little stipulation with regard to the reaping in, the gathering in of the harvest. And God stipulates now that when they're reaping, they're not to go cleaning every little corner of the harvest field. And if various gleanings are dropped here and there, they're not going to go very scrupulously gathering all these gleanings up and cleaning the field completely. They've got to be left And you notice that they are left for two kinds of people. They are left for the poor and also for the stranger. Now the poor, of course, these would have been Israelites, and the strangers would have been Gentiles. And no doubt Ruth came into the blessing of this. And you remember that she came as just a poor Gentile girl from Moab, and she came into the fields of Boaz, and she was allowed to gather up the gleanings. You will remember that. So she actually came into the blessing of this particular verse. But if the poor would be Israelites, Jews, and the stranger would, of course, be Gentiles, and if these are actually involved in the gleanings, not in the main harvest, then I think that we can safely look on beyond this gap, and we can look on until that period that we usually refer to as the days of the Great Tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel's great vision, and we look on to what will happen then. No doubt that in the days in which we live, the main harvest is being gathered in. And there are so many, mostly Gentiles, that have been gathered in over these past centuries since the gap period began, since the mystery era began to run its course. Ever since that day of Pentecost, there has been this great harvest that is being reaped. And in the main, it has been a harvesting of Gentiles. We know, of course, that some Jews have got saved, but then they are in the minority. And even then, they are not, of course, explicitly seen as Jews anymore, Jews and Gentiles together on one platform, on one basis, both alike guilty, and then both alike being shown mercy, and both being gathered into this one body that we saw last evening. But after the rapture, in that 70th week of Daniel's vision, there will, of course, be another work done. And it seems that before the Lord will come back in power and glory, and before the kingdom is set up visibly, and before the blowing of the trumpet that will regather Israel again and bring the nation into its right as a nation, before that, there will indeed be the gleanings of the harvest. And it's nice to see that there will be the poor of the land and also the stranger, that there will be 144,000 from out of Israel, and I don't take it to be a literal number. And then there will be a great company that can't be numbered from out of the Gentile nations. And during these days of tribulation, during those 7 years, that 7 year period, and the 3.5 years of tribulation in particular, there will be this gleanings of the harvest, and the poor and the stranger, they will come into the blessing of it, and Jews and Gentiles alike, they will be gathered in. Now, there is a wee problem. We wait for the blowing of the trumpet, the sounding of the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15. We don't believe in a partial rapture. I hope we don't. We believe that every believer will go, in fact, when the trumpet sounds and when the Lord shouts, that every believer, in fact, will go. We shall be finished then with all our denominational differences, and just as one great company, we shall be caught up to meet him. And all of us who are believers, we shall be gone in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, the saints will be gone. Now the problem is, and for some it is a big problem, it's not such a big problem when you come down to it, but with some it is a problem. They say, how is there going to be a work of gospel preaching and of salvation after the rapture, if all believers are gone, if every saint is taken away? Who is going to preach the gospel? Where is the gospel coming from? Where will it emanate from? Who are these people that are preaching? And how are these others going to be saved? This who are called the poor of the land and the stranger, the Jews and the Gentiles of that period, how will they hear the gospel? From where will they hear it? Who will preach the gospel if, in fact, every believer has been caught away? Now, I think that what we have to remember is this, that amongst those who are Jews, and also amongst those who are Gentiles today, when the Lord comes, there will be many, many, perhaps millions of people, there will be many millions, who have never, ever heard the gospel. Now there will be many sincere Jews who will be left behind at the rapture, who never ever heard the gospel. And you can imagine the trauma. You can imagine the inquiry, the searching that will go on after the rapture. I suppose that church buildings will be filled, I was going to say, on the first Sunday, but probably people will not wait for the first Sunday. They will pack these church buildings immediately. And I would think that many a poor clergyman left behind will have an awful job on his hands trying to explain to his congregation just what exactly has happened. And then, of course, Jewish rabbis, they will be trying to explain as well. And amongst all these inquiring souls, there will be many sincere souls who will, for the first time, be drawn to the New Testament, and they'll discover the gospel. They'll discover what exactly has happened. By a reading of the New Testament, they will discover that, in fact, the Messiah has been, that he has been rejected, he has been crucified, that he has been raised from the dead, and he has gone back up on high. And they'll be able to fit all this that they hear. They'll fit it in with Isaiah 53 and with the Psalms, those messianic Psalms as we call them. And as they learn the great truth regarding a Messiah crucified and risen and gone up on high, then of course it follows that they learn the truth of the church and of the rapture of the church. And these people will discover very, very quickly just what has happened. And these will be the converts who, by the power of the word, will be brought to know the Savior, and they will become the preachers. They will become the sealed preachers of that day, preserved for preaching the gospel. And in a very remarkably quick way, I think the gospel will go out. It will go out in power, and so many will be gathered in. But in spite of the large numbers, they will in fact be but the gleanings of this main harvest that is being gathered in the day in which we live. Now, I think we mentioned in another meeting somewhere recently that in Israel today, there is quite an interesting thing happening with regard to languages. You know, every Jewish boy today in Israel is actually learning four languages, at least four. You see, he learns Hebrew because that is the national language. That is the language of his religion and of his nation. And every Hebrew boy would be learning Arabic because that would be the language of his neighbors. And then English is actually the medium for education, so they're all being educated in English. And then as well as that, when they come to a certain age, a certain grade at school, they have got to take up a foreign language, whether it be Spanish or German or French or something like that, but they've got to study now a foreign language, which means that every one of these Jewish boys is learning at least four languages. Now, as well as that, you probably know that many of these children, they are the offspring of parents from the continent. You'll find a little boy, and his mother might be Polish, and his father is Austrian. Maybe another boy, and his father's Russian, and his mother's German, and they're Jews, you see. And sometimes these boys are the mediators in language between the mother and the father, and is speaking actually both of their languages. So it's not uncommon to find a Jewish boy who will be speaking six languages. I know one little boy, and if you approach him to talk to him, he says very, very respectfully, he says to you, "Which language do you want to speak?" And some of us haven't very much choice, we haven't much option, but he will offer you any one of seven languages, just a little boy, and he's at home in seven languages. Now the tremendous thing that is happening is this, that Israel is producing a nation of linguists. And you can see, of course, that after the rapture, the gospel will go out very rapidly. And during that period after the rapture, when this era of the main harvest is finished and over and the saints all gone, then there will be these who very quickly will take the message of the Messiah, the message of the coming King, and the message of the gospel, will take it out and people will be saved. If I could just encourage my brethren that you don't fall into the trap of making two gospels. Now, some dear brethren have done that, and it is a weakness, and you fall prey then to those who believe a tribulation theory or an amillennial theory. You fall prey to them because it is a great weakness to try to imagine two gospels. Now, someone says, but isn't there the gospel of the grace of God, and isn't there the gospel of the kingdom? Well, that, of course, is quite true, but wasn't there an Ark of the Covenant, and was there an Ark of the Lord? Were those two different arcs? Oh no, you say, just the one ark. But if you'd been talking to an intelligent Jew, you'd have called it the Ark of the Covenant. And if you'd been talking to an uncircumcised Philistine, you'd have called it the Ark of Jehovah. He didn't know anything about the covenant. So you see, there are different ways of describing the same thing, or different emphases, if you like, upon the description. Now, when we speak of the gospel of the grace of God, what we mean is this, of course, that God, in wondrous grace in these days, he has reached out to poor Gentiles. And this is characteristic of our gospel. It is the grace of God that reaches out to us. We who had no hope, the gospel is reaching out, and it is characteristically a day of grace in which we live. But then you see, after the rapture, the gospel will take on a different emphasis, because the emphasis will be that the king is coming. So they will call it the gospel of the kingdom. You see, we believe that the king is coming, but we believe there are other things to happen before the king comes. So the emphasis of our message is not upon the coming king, but that will be the emphasis after the rapture. And so they call it the gospel of the kingdom, and today we call it the gospel of the grace of God. But how are people saved in those days? Well, you come to the Revelation. And the revelation is very, very clear and explicit about it, that they are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And I'm sure you know that you are not saved any differently to that. It is by the blood of the Lamb, whether the gospel of the grace of God or the gospel of the kingdom, it is salvation by the blood of the Lamb for people now and for people then. I urge you not to fall into the trap of making two gospels and then leaving yourself exposed to the attacks of these men who preach what we call a tribulation theory, and then they scorn the idea of your two gospels. Well, that little verse then is just a kind of a little interlude, and then having dealt with this, having made this decree, this stipulation, and given us a little glimpse of the poor and the strangers that are going to be saved after the rapture in that coming day, then we come to just a very, very brief account of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, we keep calling this a Feast of Trumpets, and we call it a Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets, and I often think that there is one very important word here that my brethren leave out, so very often they leave it out. It is a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, that is very important. The nation is being called to remember. The nation is being called back. The nation is being called back to a familiarity with something that has been known before. It is a feast of, a Sabbath of a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And what I think happened on this day was that the trumpets were blown, and perhaps a rising generation was always familiarized with the blowing of the trumpets and with the different sounds that were being, the different messages that were being conveyed. These trumpets were blown during that day, and a rising generation would become familiar, and the older folks would all be reminded. And it must have been a very solemn but a very happy day when these trumpets were blown, and indeed when they were blown over the offerings that were offered, as we shall see when we come to this other passage in Numbers chapter 10. Now, sometimes when Israel was using the trumpets, is what was what they called the shofar. One of the great days in Israel's recent past, recent history, has been that day when they blew the shofar after Jerusalem was liberated, when they came to that western wall, having been denied access to it for all of those years, it was a very emotional moment. And when they blew the shofar, the ram's horn, it was a very emotional experience for Jews in Jerusalem, and indeed, in a sense, for Jews all over the world at that particular time. But then we know that later on, of course, there were made these two trumpets, which were of silver. And to understand what this day of memorial of blowing of trumpets was, we've got to understand what these trumpets meant to the people in their normal and national affairs as the months of the year went by, and as they moved along in fellowship with each other as a camp and in fellowship with God. These trumpets played a big part in the activities of the nation. Now, we are not, of course, just interested only in what these meant to the nation. We're trying to learn lessons from them and to bring them right into our own day. And it's rather very striking, I think, when you read down Numbers chapter 10, that all of these things that were true for the nation of Israel, they are true for us today. And when you think of two trumpets of silver, the first thing that we notice is this, of course, that they were made from the atonement money. Way back in those early days, every man had to pay a half shekel of silver, which was atonement money, and no doubt these trumpets were made from that silver. So silver has ever since then been linked with the great truth of redemption, with the ransom price, with the ransom money. It has been linked with redemption. And when you think of trumpets, well, these were simply a kind of a medium of divine communication. When God had a message urgently for the people, then the trumpets were blown in some way or other. The signal was given by the use of these trumpets. And when you put all that together, I think you can say that this was divine communication to a redeemed people. Now, the trumpets really were as simple as that. A symbol of divine communication to a people that had been redeemed. And that's exactly what the trumpet soundings are for us too in these days in which we live. Well, you say we don't have silver trumpets anymore. No, but we do have divine communication. And you see, if God in those days, in certain and in differing circumstances, used the trumpet to give the signal, to convey the message, to give the sound, and to give the instruction, then what he does for us today, of course, is he gives us his word, and he gives us the ministry of his word. And as we listen to the clear sound of the ministry and of the word, then it is as if we are hearing the silver trumpets. It is divine communication to a people that have been redeemed. Now, what kind of messages were conveyed by means of these trumpets? What kind of messages came to these people, pilgrims moving through the land, but redeemed people moving through the wilderness on their way to rest? But here they were, and here is divine communication for them. Now, the first thing you'll notice is that there was a message that called them together unto Moses, that assembled them unto a man and unto a place. There was a note that called them, and when they heard these trumpets blowing in a certain way, they knew that here was a clear call, and it was calling them to Moses, and it was a calling that they should be gathered, that they should be assembled in a particular way. Now, I think that we can see, of course, the same thing very clearly in the Word, in the epistles of the New Testament. We can see very, very clearly there that there is a message for us as a redeemed people. We live in a very sad day of denominational confusion, sectarian division and confusion. And it's very sad, especially when you remember that there is a very, very clear and a very definite call in the epistles. And the call is, of course, that we gather to the person of the Lord Jesus. And gathering to him, everything becomes very simple, really. Gathering unto him. and it means that we shall see the sadness of sectarianism and the sadness of denominationalism. And then someone might be tempted to think and say, but are you not really just another denomination? Not really. You see, if these people responded to the message of the silver trumpets, they were just doing exactly as the Lord was directing. And if we turn to the Word and see simply that we are to be gathered without a name except the name of the Lord Jesus and gathered only to Him as Christians, well, I don't see that that is denominational or that that is sectarian. And it is rather sad that there is a multitude of sectarian and denominational labels and names which some very sincere and genuine Christians take upon themselves. Some do it ignorantly, not knowing the sadness of it all. There are others who know it but persist in denominationalism, and that is even more sad. Now, what we have got to see is that there is a uniqueness about the assembly gathering. There is a difference. This is not denominationalism, and the assembly is not a denomination and not a sect. It cannot be sectarian to respond to the call of the trumpet, the call of the Word, and to gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus, and to gather that way alone. This is what God requires, what He asks after all. And we need to keep in the ministry of the Word, we need to keep sounding out this very definite call in a day when perhaps many are holding the truth, the precious truth of the assembly, just a little bit loosely, a little bit more lightly than we would like to see. To me, learning the truth of the assembly and of the simplicity of the gathering, it was a remarkable experience. I remember so well that first morning when I sat and witnessed the saints breaking bread for the very first time. I'd never seen it like this before. I sat at the back and I observed, and I've never seen a meeting like this before. I thought that the greatest thing that could ever happen to me would be that I would be allowed one day to sit with these people and handle the loaf and the cup. And when that eventually happened, well, I think maybe I shed a tear. I was only just a teenager at the time, just in my middle teens, but I remember the awe of that morning when for the first time I was allowed to handle the loaf and the cup. Well, this is a remarkable experience, and it is a very, very precious thing. But now, of course, you know what has happened. Our dear brethren of maybe 120, 130, 140 years ago, they recovered this great truth for us. Some don't like that expression. They prefer to say that men were recovered to the truth rather than that the truth was recovered by men. Well, whichever way you like to say it, you know what to see. To me, learning the truth of the assembly and of the simplicity of the gathering, it was a remarkable experience. I remember so well that first morning when I sat and witnessed the saints breaking bread for the very first time. I'd never seen it like this before. I sat at the back and I observed, and I've never seen a meeting like this before. I thought that the greatest thing that could ever happen to me would be that I would be allowed one day to sit with these people and handle the loaf and the cup. And when that eventually happened, well, I think maybe I shed a tear. I was only just a teenager at the time, just in my middle teens, but I remember the awe of that morning when for the first time I was allowed to handle the loaf and the cup. Well, this is a remarkable experience, and it is a very, very precious thing. But now, of course, you know what has happened. Our dear brethren of maybe 120, 130, 140 years ago, they recovered this great truth for us. Some don't like that expression. They prefer to say that men were recovered to the truth rather than that the truth was recovered by men. Well, whichever way you like to say it, you know what we mean. There was a great recovery in those days. But you know, of course, what has happened now, that since those days of the great recovery, we are now a third or a fourth generation, so that we have those who have had the great privilege of simply growing up in assembly fellowship, and it might be some just not holding just so dearly
this great truth. Brethren, we need to keep sounding out the trumpet. We need to keep sounding this call, this gathering call to the name of the Lord Jesus, and ever making the distinction between the assembly and the sectarianism that is all about us. And if we keep doing that, well, I'm sure that we are in the mind of the Lord. This indeed is divine communication for our redeemed people. Now you will notice that it had not only to do with the calling of the assembly together, but it also had to do with the journeying of the people. So that you might say now that it is not only the gathering together unto Moses, but it is also the movements, the activities of the camp, the activity of the assembly here that is in view. And I put it to you again that for the activities of the assembly, then we need to hear the clear trumpet sound. And this means that a great responsibility devolves upon those who minister the word. Because when we come to that verse in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul argues, you know, he's talking, of course, about speaking in tongues. And he says, look, the whole thing's a nonsense if people don't understand. He says, even things that are dead, things without life, like the pipe and the harp or the trumpet, they've got to speak distinctly and clearly, and the message has got to be unambiguous. People have got to know what is being said, the message that is being conveyed. How will people know what to do if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound? And so, dear brethren who minister the word, they must do it very clearly. Mind you, I think we must do it very kindly. There is no excuse for being coarse or for being rude to the saints. We don't need to be that. But we do need to speak very kindly, but with great force and definiteness. And we need clarity. We need to be absolutely clear about it. And there are certain things about which I'm afraid we have to be dogmatic. I used to know an old Scotchman, and I often heard him pray. He used to say, Lord, send us dogmatic Christians. And he was a very gracious old man, you know, and maybe dogmatism is not reckoned to be a Christian virtue. But what he meant was this, that there were certain things about which we could not give an inch, that we had to be dogmatic. And you can be dogmatic in a gracious, kindly way, but there are some things that need to be said, and they need to be said again and again, and the trumpet has got to make the sound clear and distinct and unambiguous so that people know exactly what you're saying. So, here is the gathering of the assembly, and here are the movements of the assembly, and we begin to think of the various movements and activities and our exercises in every assembly. And of course these are all, or they ought to be all, according to the word. We think of the simplicity of the breaking of bread. May the Lord preserve it to us. We think again of our gatherings for prayer, and this again, of course, is just a response to the trumpet sound, a very clear command that we come together to pray. We think again of our comings together for the reading of the word, for the study of the word, and we think of our comings together in the making known of the gospel. In a sense, we are sounding out the trumpet again in the preaching of the gospel. So all of these things are the movements, the activities of the assembly as we move along, and all of this in response to the clear trumpet sound. And every ministering brother is responsible to say things clearly and definitely, but kindly and graciously, so that the saints know exactly where they are and exactly what is being said. Now another little thing, and I must say this very kindly, but you will notice that it does say, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, all the assembly. Now you'll notice that there wasn't a trumpet sound that called the old folks together and a trumpet sound that called the young folks. There was a trumpet sound that called them all together. And that assembly is inviting great danger that begins to segregate the old from the young. You know, I don't know anything about
agriculture and farming and all that sort of thing. But what I do know is this, that I have never, ever seen a flock of lambs, not anywhere. And some little while ago, I said to a farmer friend of mine, I said, look, I never see a flock of lambs when I'm moving about the country. And he laughed at me. No, he said, you'll not see a flock of lambs. I said, sometimes I see young calves maybe separated, but I never see lambs. I never see a flock of lambs. I said, why is that? Why do you not segregate the lambs? I said, what would happen if you did? And he was a rough kind of a fellow, and this is what he said to me. He said, you know, they would roar at each other, he said, and you'd never get them settled, he said. The old ones would roar, and the young ones would roar, and they would roar at each other, he said, and you'd never get them settled. And he said, what you've got to remember is this. If you can keep them together and keep the lambs happy and contented, that the whole flock will be contented. But if you get restless, discontented lambs, it goes through the whole flock, and the whole flock becomes restless, and there is trouble everywhere in the flock if the lambs are discontented. So you see what we've got to do. We've got to somehow find this balance where we've got to keep the young people in mind, and we've got to remember they have special difficulties, and we've got to remember the problems of teenage and of adolescence and of young believers and all that sort of thing. We've got to kindly and graciously keep all that in mind and minister the word in a way that the young folks will be able to understand. But at the same time, we have got to keep the flock together, and when the trumpet sounds, all the assembly comes together. Not a meeting on one evening for the younger and a meeting on another evening for the older folks, but they all come together, and I think that the story of young people's meetings is just a disaster, and I say that very kindly. Now, another thing that it does, of course, is this, that if you segregate the young folks and you're always feeding them just as you think young folks ought to be fed, they're not stretching. You see, but if the young person comes to the meeting, and if a dear brother is ministering, maybe with some of my more learned brethren in mind, and the young believer says, I'm having difficulty understanding that, but then he comes and he asks questions about it, and you see, he's reaching, and he's stretching, and all the time that he's stretching after the thing, he's growing. Oh, it might be a little bit irksome to have to try to understand something, but nevertheless, this is good exercise, and the young believer is actually growing all the time, that he is reaching out, stretching out after something that seems to be beyond him, and so that is good for him. And then of course it's good for the older brother too, because the young man comes and he says, look, I didn't understand that, can you explain that? And then that's good for the older brother, because he's got to explain it to the younger man, and maybe the older sister will explain it to the younger sister, as we have it in one of those little pastoral epistles. But the great point is that whether here in the Old Testament or over in the New Testament, the principle is that all the assembly responds to the trumpet sound, and they are all there together. A little bit earlier than this, when Moses went in before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, you know, you can go, he says, and take all the men with you, but don't take the little ones. Oh, says Moses, we'll take the little ones too. We'll take them all with us. We'll take them all. And Moses wouldn't go until they could all go. All, the whole assembly, they all went out together. And you know, you have the same great principle when you come to the coming back from Babylon. Because when they came back from Babylon, they had a great meeting one day with Ezra the scribe standing up on a pulpit, and the whole day long, and it was raining, and the whole day long they stood in the street and they listened to the reading of the word. And you know, everybody that was able to understand was there. They were all there, the young and the old all together, and that is a beautiful sight when old and young are happily together, because the trumpet has sounded. It has called them together. Now, sometimes the trumpet sounded and it was a call for the princes. These, of course, are the heads of the thousands of Israel, and I suppose that we would call them responsible brethren.
And this is one of the, maybe indeed it is the only meeting where you get a segregation. You never get the ages or the sexes segregated in the New Testament. But here are men who sometimes have to meet together apart from and distinct from the assembly. These are those dear brethren that carry a heavy responsibility. They are the leaders. They are the princes. They are the guides. They are the overseers. They are the elders. And sometimes there is a trumpet that calls them together and they respond and they have their heavy responsibility. Now, I would need to leave this chapter with you just because there were other very interesting times when the trumpet sounded. Sometimes there was a danger, there was alarm to be sounded when the danger was noticed and they sounded the alarm and it again had to be very clear. The days in which we live, we need to sound the alarm. We think of the heresies that are abroad. We think of the denial of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. We think of the charismatic confusion. We think of the confusion in the prophetic realm. We think of the terrible, the blight of intellectualism that there is in some assemblies. And we need to sound the alarm about these things, you know, because some dear brother is an academic in some particular field. It doesn't mean that he is mature in Holy Scripture, but there is a great tendency in some assemblies now to give place to the academic. So we need to sound the alarm and to keep doing it clearly. And always, you see, what is happening? We are being called back to simplicity. Oh, it seems to impress itself upon me in these days, the utter and absolute simplicity of the assembly order. And if only we could get back to that and stay there. Then sometimes, of course, there was warfare. The saints had got to go out to war, and they went out together. They responded at the sound of the trumpet. Sometimes it was a day of gladness, and sometimes it was a day of solemnity, a day perhaps which was linked with serious thought and affliction of soul, as you have it sometimes in other scripture. But whether it was a day of gladness, or whether it was in the solemn days, or whether it was the joy of the beginning of a new month, or whether it was in worship, in the bringing of burnt offerings and peace offerings, it seems to me that everything they did, every movement here, was anticipated, and there was a trumpet sound for it. And I trust that in all our activities and in all our journeyings as the saints, that we are able to say, well, thus saith the Lord, we have heard the trumpet, a clear sound, and we have responded to it. So, the trumpets are sounding, and we are responding. Now, what we, as the people of this era, are waiting for is the last trump. The last trump. Now, those who teach that the church will go through the tribulation, what they do is this. They say that the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is the last trump of the book of the Revelation. And that, of course, is a jumbling of scriptures. But this is what they argue. And so if you equate the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 with the seventh trumpet of that series in the book of Revelation, it means, if you do that, that you've got to keep the church here during the days of tribulation. And that's what they do. And then they ask very cynically, they say, does last mean last? Now that is a very common question from those who believe the church will go through the tribulation. They say the last trump, and then they say, does last mean last? And they ask that very, very cynically. And I would say that last does mean last, but not always in the way in which they intend it. For instance, if you go down to the railway station and you hear the porter shouting out, last train, what does he mean? That there's never going to be another train after this one? Not at all. He means it's the last train today. That's what he means. But he doesn't mean there's never going to be another train. So I've got to say, does last mean last? I say to him, you've just told me that's the last train. There'll be one in the morning, won't there? Oh, yes, yes, yes. But this is the last train today. You see, it's the last of a series. And you know, of course, old soldiers will know, that over and over and over again, they sound what has been called the last post. How many times can they sound the last post? Over and over and over again. Does last mean last? It does mean last, but it doesn't always mean that it is last and final and that there is not another one to follow. Over and over again, we have last trains leaving the station, and over again, we have the bugler sounding the last trump. Now, for the great assembly, for the church, there is going to be a last, a final trumpet sound. You see, we have heard these trumpets blowing. They have called us out to Christ. They have called us out in separation to Him. They have ordered our movements. They have called us together for ministry. They have ordered our activities along the way. They have called us to communion. They have called us to service. They have called us to worship. And the trumpet sound has become very familiar. But what we want now is the last trump. And when the last trump sounds, then that, of course, will bring this era of testimony to an end. And in a moment, and in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We shall not all sleep, says the apostle. Some will die, but not all. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Whether we be alive and remaining, or whether we have died, we shall all be changed when the trumpet sounds. And with this old body changed, and with our dear friends who have died, raised again, and in bodies of glory, together we shall be caught up as one great company, responding to the trumpet sound that will call us into the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. Now, the great truth is this. That trumpet that signals for us the end of an era, it also signals for others the beginning of an era. And there will be the beginning of that period that we call the 70th week of Daniel's great vision in Daniel chapter 9. And that, of course, then will lead us on to the dealings of God with Israel through those years until eventually the trumpet is blown and an Israel, elect of God, will be gathered together to greet the coming Messiah. Well, now you say, is God dealing with Israel today? I wouldn't have the slightest doubt that He is. I think it must be seen that there is no spiritual awakening in Israel and that there is nothing spiritual happening in Israel. And the very, very sad thing about the return to Israel today is that many are returning not just in unbelief as far as Jesus the Messiah is concerned, but many of them are returning in atheism. I think it is one of the saddest things on earth that you should have an atheistic Jew. And yet it is a fact that there are so many of them in Israel today. Someone has estimated that there may be 20% of them who not only do not believe in a personal Messiah, but in fact they don't even believe in the God of Israel anymore. An atheistic Jew is a tragedy. A sad thing. And is God dealing? Listen to Ezekiel 22. He says, I will scatter you. I will scatter you. And He has scattered them. But then a little bit further down the chapter, He says, I will gather you. I will gather you. But it is not a gathering of a believing people for blessing. It is a gathering of a nation in unbelief for what He calls the melting pot. He says, I'll gather you like men gather silver and tin and metal of various kinds, and they put them into the melting pot, into the furnace. And He says, this is what I'll do with you. He says, I'll gather you. I'll gather you together and I'll bring you to Jerusalem and I'll put you into the melting pot. I have no doubt that the nation is now being gathered, as we have it in Ezekiel 22, but sadly, being gathered for the melting pot. The blessing comes later, but the melting pot of tribulation will come first. There are two big words in Israel's vocabulary. They're used very much in Israel today, one of them especially. They speak about the diaspora. That means the dispersion, the scattering. And Israel has been dispersed, if you like, three times. There was a diaspora, a captivity, in Egypt. It lasted for 430 years. And eventually the nation came out under Moses, the prophet. There was another captivity in Babylon, and eventually the nation came out under Ezra, the priest, and Nehemiah, the prophet. There was another scattering away back in AD 70 and persisting until about AD 135. And since AD 135, the nation has been truly scattered, dispersed among the nations, diaspora. It might be that we are seeing the beginnings of that other great word now. It is the word Aliyah, Aliyah. They say it with great gladness in Israel, Aliyah. And Aliyah means simply the return. We're going up, we're going back, we're returning. And this is what they say today. You see, as they had seen the nation coming out of Egypt under Moses, they would have said, Aliyah, coming back again. And as they would have seen the people coming up from Babylon, they would have said, Aliyah, coming back, or going up again, or returning. Well, the next return, the spiritual side of it, will not be under Moses the prophet, not under Ezra the priest or Nehemiah the prophet, but it will be under one whose Hebrew name is Joshua, Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. 'Tis he who will lead them truly into the Aliyah of the millennium of the kingdom. But the movement back today is phenomenal. And how anyone reads the statistics and then argues that there is no future for Israel, I don't understand. At the beginning of this century, there were 50,000 Jews in the land. 50,000. That's just the population of a small town here in the British Isles. 50,000. By 1940, there were 450,000. 450,000. In 1948, there were 650,000. And that, of course, was 40 years ago. This is their 40th anniversary, 1948. In 1950, there was 1 million. 1 million. In 1955, there was 1.5 million. In 1960, 2 millions. In 1969, 2.5 million. 1973, 3 million. And the last figure I have is for the 1979 census, when there were 4 million. I understand that it has remained about static since then, and still somewhere about 4 million Jews in the land. So what is happening? The trumpet that will sound for us, that will call us to himself, will signal the beginning of a remarkable era. And maybe we are seeing the shadows of it here when the nation is being gathered to the melting pot in Jerusalem. But eventually, at the end of those days. And the program is rather interesting, but we must leave it until tomorrow evening, God willing. God dealing with the nation and with the nations and ordering affairs internationally. Until eventually, everything will be ready for the coming of the Messiah. Then we shall be at the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement as far as the nation is concerned. You and I have come into the good of it prematurely, but Israel in the form of a remnant people, a remnant nation, will be gathered from the four corners of the earth, and the trumpet will sound, calling them together. And as the trumpet brings the elect together from these four quarters of the earth, it is to greet the Messiah and to sing what has been called the Passion Song. He was wounded for our transgressions. So there will be gleanings after the main harvest, trumpets that have sounded all during this era, during this period, will sound again, and for Israel eventually, a trumpet that will mark a Sabbath, a millennium, a kingdom. May the Lord bless our meditation.